side of the country, in that desolate place called Edinburgh that some of us know about. It was desolate last week, and I'm sure it would be tonight on a windy night like this. You had an overview of the life of Joseph, and tonight I want us to zero in on this particular incident of how Joseph, now the great ruler in Egypt, Pharaoh's right-hand man, reveals himself to his brothers. And we have this beautiful story of restoration and reconciliation, where the black and dark guilt of Joseph's brothers is overcome by the love and the free grace of Joseph's forgiveness. And I think it would be hard not to see beyond this narrative to the love and the free grace of God's forgiveness, who reconciles us to himself in his own Son on the tree at Calvary. I want us to look this evening at three things in this story, three simple things that we can single out on which to focus our thinking. And the first thing is their fear, the fear of Jacob's brother. The second thing is their repentance and that prayer of repentance that Judah made as he interceded on behalf of his brother Benjamin. And then thirdly, their forgiveness, that forgiveness and reconciliation that Joseph, in his heart of love, extended to his brothers. Their fear, their repentance, and their forgiveness. And so the first thing that I want us to look at tonight is the fear that they felt. Because when Joseph revealed his identity to them, when he told them who he was, it wasn't a moment of joy. They weren't delighted and said, "Boy, this is tremendous. Here's our long-lost brother." They didn't rush towards him with joy in their hearts. Look what they did in verse 3. "When Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am Joseph, is my father still living?' his brothers were not able to answer him." Why? Because they were terrified at his presence. Terrified. You know, it may be true, and sadly true on this day, perhaps, as we think of two world wars, that the only thing, as people tell us, that we learn from history is the fact that we don't learn from history. I don't know if you're anything like me at school, but the only thing that I learned about history was that I didn't manage to learn history. But the one thing that you see in the history of these early chapters of Genesis is that there's a certain pattern that recurs, a pattern of human behavior and experience, and it comes again and again. And when you go back to Genesis 32, it was Joseph's father, their father, who had had that dramatic and devastating experience when God had revealed himself to him at Peniel. And just before that crisis encounter, from which Jacob emerged beaten and broken but reborn, we find him in the same kind of situation, terrified. Terrified and racked with fear and distress, because God has moved him step by step inexorably back to the promised land and back to the place where he has to face up to his brother. He has to face up to that brother Esau whom he has cheated, that brother whom he's deceived, that brother whom he's despised, and that brother from whom he ran in terror, because that same brother had murder in his heart, and he was only waiting until Isaac was dead for him to murder that man Jacob. It had happened to their father. They would have heard the story, I'm sure, when they sat at their father's knee. He too had been terrified when he had come face to face with his brother. He too had known the desolating fear of coming face to face with the consequences of his own sin and rebellion and disobedience. And yet he had found that in that fear and that moment of distress, as he faced up to the possibility of that encounter with Esau, God had touched his life. And that very confrontation with his own sin, had been used by God and the finger of God to transform that man. Now in chapter 45, his own sons are finding themselves terrified at meeting up with their brother, gripped by conscience and fear as they come face to face with the consequences of their past sin. You see how the scripture puts it. They were terrified at his presence. You can imagine the scene, can't you? That great audience chamber. No doubt there were great tapestries hanging from the walls, beautifully ornate and decorated, and somewhere in the far distance of that hall, there stood Joseph in all the glory of Egypt, the mighty potentate, a man with majestic authority, an Egyptian lord surrounded by courtiers and soldiers, wielding the might and power of Egypt, the world's number one civilization. The man who stood at the right hand of Pharaoh. And there they stood, a miserable bunch of shepherds, huddling in the corner, found out, caught red-handed, because that man's cup had been found in Benjamin's sack. And I don't suppose it was any comfort to them to think it was a frame-up. What chance had they got? There was no one to appeal on their behalf. They'd already been accused of being spies. And it would have done no good in the least for any one of them to have pled that they were innocent. And there they stood, on trial for their brother Benjamin. And then to their utter horror, that ruler standing down there at the end of the hall, up there on that platform in that place of authority and power, turns out to be Joseph, their brother. Now you might have thought, if you hadn't thought about it very carefully, that one would have said to the other, "It's okay, it's Joseph. We'll be all right, he'll let us off." It should have been a moment of relief and joy. But you see, it was for them, in fact, an hour of utter terror and fear. For it was Joseph. It was the one that they cast into the pit. Now look at him, he's up on the throne. It was the one they sold into slavery. Now look at him, he's the one that could make them slaves. It's the one that they scorned and despised and hated. He now has them in his power to do with them what he wills. It's the one for whom they felt hatred and jealousy. He has every opportunity to take his revenge. And they stand there hopeless and helpless, utterly exposed, totally condemned. And they stare at his face, and as they do so, they stare at their past, they stare at their sin. And it stares them back and stabs them in the heart. They're in his power. And he can do with them whatever he wants. Now, do you see the solemn note that recurs in these ancient stories? It's right there from the very beginning of Scripture. You cannot run away from your past. You cannot run away from your sin. You cannot hide your sin. You cannot bury it. You can't run away from God. You have to live with what you are. You have to live with what you do. You have to face up to the consequences of what you have been and what you have done. There is an inevitability about sin. The Bible says, "Be sure your sin will find you out." You're to be sure of that fact. It isn't a question of whether your sin will find you out. That is absolutely certain. It will. Now the question is not whether, it's when and where and how. And the ultimate way in which that sin will be found out is in the writer to the Hebrews book in chapter 9 when he says, "Man is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment." And the Bible goes on to say it is a fearful thing, a fearful thing, to fall into the hands of the living God, for our God is a consuming fire. And that fire will burn that sin. When that day of judgment comes, a day that every single one of us must face, and Jesus reveals himself as the one who is seated at the right hand of God, with all authority and majesty and power, the one to whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. If then, like Jacob's sons, we have despised him, if we have rejected him, if we have, as it were, cast him into the pit of life, like the ancient world, we've nailed him to the cross and said, I will not have this man to rule over my life. And if I have sold him for the riches of this world, then when I come face to face with him, what will it be? What ought to be a moment of heavenly joy, of bliss and consummation, will be filled with hellish fear. And like Jacob's brothers, we will be terrified at his presence. Like Jacob's brothers, we shall long that the floor would open up and swallow us up. The Bible says in that day men will call to the rocks and the mountains and they say, hide us, fall on us. Hide us from the wrath of him who sits upon the throne. And on that day, it will be too late to say anything. Indeed, on that day, like Jacob's brothers, Joseph's brothers, we will not be able to answer him, because we will be terrified at his presence. If heaven is where Jesus is, and if we have rejected him in this life, and then we come and stand before him and he says, I am Jesus, then that heaven would be a hell for us. That's why it's an absurd and an illogical sentimentality, and it is of the utmost deception to imagine or to pretend that a man or a woman who has totally ignored and rejected Christ in this world, who has refused to bow to him, refused to have him rule over them, would ever want to go and meet him face to face in heaven. For to such a man it would be a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. If tonight you find yourself before the throne of God, and you hear him say, I am Jesus, how would it be? You know, that's a question not one single one of us dare to leave unanswered. Their fear. Let's look secondly at their repentance. The fear that they felt, now the repentance that they showed. Because it's important to see in this story that in actual fact, in this particular instance, although their fear was wholly deserved, it was now totally unfounded. Not because they hadn't sinned, they had. Not because their sin didn't matter, it did. Not because their sin didn't merit judgment, it did. But because the one against whom they had sinned had learned that their hearts had been transformed, that they had repented. And at that moment, although they didn't realize it, and although they couldn't yet take it in, it was for reconciliation, not condemnation, that Joseph made this revelation of himself. He didn't do it to get revenge on them. He did it to reveal to them who he was and his heart of love. And he did it to grant forgiveness to them in the grace and greatness of his heart. Do you notice what happened there in those first verses of chapter 45? Then Joseph could no longer control himself before all his attendants, and he cried out, "Make everyone leave my presence." So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers, and he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him, and Pharaoh's household heard about it. He wasn't ashamed of his tears. In fact, he couldn't hold them in any longer. You know, I think that a study of Joseph's tears might well repay study, because there are many occasions when he just broke down and wept. And he was a man who could weep, and it wasn't a mark of weakness, as sometimes we tend to think, particularly the men, you're not supposed to cry. Some of us don't find it easy to cry. But sometimes it's a mark of our weakness that we cannot break down and weep. Do you remember the first time when he wept is back in chapter 42, verse 21. Here are these brothers talking away in Hebrew. It's a beautiful picture. Make a marvelous film. And here is Joseph speaking to them through an interpreter, and they don't know that he can hear and understand everything that's going on. One of the joys of being a missionary and sitting on a bus in a foreign culture when nobody thinks you understand a single word of what they're speaking about is to sit and listen to what they think about you. It's quite a pastime. Sometimes you can shatter them by saying, "Oh, is that so?" And how Joseph must have longed to break out into the Hebrew. They said to one another, "Surely we're being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come upon us." Reuben replied, "Didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy, but you wouldn't listen?" And when they didn't understand, or they didn't realize that Joseph could understand them since he was using an interpreter, he turned away from them and began to weep. He wept because he saw that there was coming in their hearts an awareness of sin. He wept because he saw a softening in their hearts. There was a spiritual response, and it drove him to tears. The second occasion, of course, is when he meets up with his brother Benjamin in chapter 43 and verse 30. Or in 29, he looked about and saw his brother Benjamin, his own mother's son. And he asked, "Is this your youngest brother, the one you told me about?" And he said, "God be gracious to you, my son." Deeply moved at the sight of his brother, Joseph hurried out and looked for a place to weep. And he went into his private room and he wept there. God be gracious, or God has been gracious to you. You see, Joseph now had learned that his brother had not had the same fate that he'd had. That there must have been a change of heart in his brothers, otherwise surely his brother would have suffered in the way that he had suffered. And he wept because he saw that his brother was safe, and that his brothers had not repeated their crime. And then the third occasion when he weeps in chapter 45, the passage that we read this evening, he weeps uncontrollably. And what brings that weeping to him is Judah's confession of sin. Judah's words of repentance, Judah's being prepared to bear responsibility for the sin that has been committed in the family. That brought him to tears. He saw the one who had sold him into slavery and caused his suffering prepared himself to be a slave. He saw the one who had wronged him prepared to stand in Benjamin's place and accept the suffering. He saw the one who had so cruelly scarred his father's heart by heartlessly showing him Joseph's coat with the blood stains on it, now pleading for his father. And that's a beautiful prayer of intercession that Judah puts up there. And Joseph knew that God had turned their hearts, and he wept. But at that moment, the brothers didn't know what he was doing. Here he was, the number one in Egypt, next to the Pharaoh, this great stern figure of Egyptian authority, the prince in Egypt from head to toe, dressed as an Egyptian, standing there for all intents and purposes, representing the law and the government, and he cries out, "Make everyone leave my presence!" And you can just imagine that whole scattering. All the soldiers and courtiers rush out, topping over the tables as they go. This little conscience-stricken group of Hebrews, huddled in a corner, no one to plead their cause, wondering, is he going to put on the black cap that pronounced the death sentence? But it wasn't judgment they found, but mercy, as he opened his heart to them. Have you ever wondered why it was that Joseph played this kind of cat-and-mouse game with them? It seemed like that, didn't he? He sent them backwards and forwards to Canaan. Why was it that he had these various ploys to try and test them? Why was it that he pushed them into a corner? They had said, "We're all honest men." Okay, let's see if they are honest men. Puts the money back into the sacks. Let's see what they do with that. "We've got a brother back home." That's tremendous news, thought Joseph. I wonder if he is there really. I need to have that evidence. "We have a father at home. I need to know whether that's true and do they care for him. I need to discover, have they had a change of heart? Do they really care for their father? Does it matter what grief they bring to their father? Will they care for their brother now? Or will they sell their brother to save their skins?" You see, there was a time when they didn't need to sell their brother and they sold him. Now the situation is such that they could in fact sell that brother Benjamin in a sense to save their own skin. Had their hearts still that hard streak in them? That's why you see in Judah's prayer the true evidence of repentance. And it's not a prayer of repentance that's just hollow words. In the East and Indonesia, so often people will say to you when they've done something wrong, "Minta maaf lahir batin." That means, "Excuse me, forgive me," externally and internally, roughly translated. And then the joke is in the East that they just go on and do the same thing again. They cheat you the second time. That's not repentance. And what you see in Judah's prayer is the evidence that he has repented, the fruit of repentance. They're not empty words. He's not saying, "I'm sorry for what I've done." He's not saying, "Let my brother off." He's saying, "Look, I'll take his place. Take me as your slave. Release him. Spare my father. I'm putting my own life on the line." Fruit of repentance. And you see, when Joseph saw that reality, when he saw that that confession was with contrition, he opened up his heart to them, full of love and forgiveness, and he simply said to them, "I am Joseph." And with that revelation came that beautiful moment of reconciliation and forgiveness. But I can't help seeing here a picture of God's gracious dealings with us. How he longs and he weeps and he yearns over us. How his heart is full of forgiving love, always moving towards us in many and strange ways, weeping over us, trying to bring us face to face with our helplessness and our hopelessness and our sinfulness, trying to drive us to our knees and force us to face our sin, trying to reveal to us the emptiness of a life that is cut off from God because of sin, trying to declare to us the guilt of it all, that we might break down before him
under the crushing load of a sense of guilt and conviction of sin, and then he will turn to us and say, I am Jesus. That he might say it to us with the grace and forgiveness and experience of salvation. Do you remember the story of Saul? Headed up the motorway to Damascus, full of persecuting zeal. These followers of the false Messiah had to be cut down. They were following a delusion. And he sped up that highway on his turbocharged camel, if that's what he had. And suddenly there's this blinding light. And he's lying injured at the side of the road. And he needs medical help. He can't see. And what's more, he's calling out, and people probably thought he's delirious because he kept calling out, Who are you, Lord? Who are you, Lord? He wasn't delirious. And he knew that that light was no accident. And he knew that that encounter was nothing other than an encounter with the living God. And he cries out and he says, Who are you, Lord? He hears a voice from heaven saying, I am Jesus. In that personal revelation and that personal encounter, Saul passed from death to life. You know, I think sometimes we complicate the issue of how to come to Christ. What it means to become a Christian. Here it is. We must see our sin as God sees it. We must turn from our sin by the strength that God gives us. And as we turn, we must look and see him standing there saying, I am Jesus. And as we bow and submit to him, turning from our sin, so we pass from death to life, from darkness to light, find the warmth of his forgiveness and the riches of his grace. Their fear, their repentance, finally, their forgiveness. For it's a word of forgiveness and an assurance of forgiveness that Joseph then speaks to his brothers. Look at verse 4. He says to them, Come close to me. As I suggested earlier, he was probably cut off from them down at the end of the hall on some platform. And although on earlier occasions he'd actually had a feast and he'd eaten together with his brothers, you'll notice if you go back into the previous chapters that when he did that, he ate on his own. He didn't eat with the other Egyptians. He had his own table. And he wouldn't eat with the Hebrews because that was an abomination, a detestable thing in the Egyptian culture. They had to be kept separate. So right up until that time, they had only been able to see him at a distance. Dressed and manicured, with beard and hair trimmed, looking every inch an Egyptian. And now he says, come close. It's only as they came close to him that they could know that he was a Hebrew and recognize upon him the marks of the authentic Joseph. And then he says to them in verse 5, do not be distressed. Do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here. What incredible words of grace and love. What forgiveness was in that man's heart? Yes, he reminds them of their sin. You sold me here. But through that word, he speaks peace and forgiveness. How could he do it? How could his heart be so freed from vengeance and bitterness? How could he weep when he heard them confess their sin? How was it that he didn't laugh when he saw them squirming? How was he freed from a vindictive spirit?
The answer lies in verse 8. It wasn't you, he says, who sent me here, but God. The answer lies right there. He had his eyes on God. From the moment they threw him down to the bottom of the pit, the only place he could look was up. Up into the face of God. And the years he was cast into the dungeon, the only place that he could look was out to God. And this man that was being molded by God through all these experiences, even when he came to a throne, kept that as the attitude of his heart. He had his eyes set on the throne of thrones. So he says to them, it wasn't you who brought me here, it was God. And three times in those verses, he sees this whole bitter experience of his captivity, not as a result of their human hatred and jealousy, not as a result of their sin against him, not as a result of where he was born and what his background was and all the problems that he had with being a spoilt child. But he sees through it all to the hand of God. And that somehow took the bitterness out of his heart. That deep consciousness that God was behind everything, all the second causes, took away that corrosive acid of bitterness. Took away that spirit that is unable to forgive. Here is this man. Able to embrace, to weep, to rejoice with those who you would have thought were his natural enemies. You know, it's so important for us to have this same ability to see behind all second causes to the hand of God. How many things will come to us in our lifetime that we just cannot understand? There will be times when our experience, we have laid it alongside the Word of God and we've come to a certain conclusion. God is surely going to do that. And it doesn't work out that way. And the evil one will come to us and say, is that really what God said? Can you really trust His Word? We've been so confident of God's will, and suddenly it changes direction as far as we understand. And something trivial happens. And our hearts churn these things over and over and over. And how we need to be released from that to see the hand of God in it all. I said to my wife this weekend, the last time I wept was at the funeral of a young lady. She had been carrying a puppy dog on the back of a motorcycle in Kalimantan. The bike had been doing 5 miles an hour, and her husband was guiding it down the streets. And as he hit a pothole, she toppled on the pillion. And because she was holding that puppy dog, she didn't hold on to her husband, and she fell backwards and hit her head. And it was nearly 24 hours before we finally got that girl into a hospital in Singapore. And when she arrived, although she was still alive in one sense, clinically she was dead. And when the news came to that young man and I was there, and the doctor came in and said that they were having to switch off the life support machine. He said, if only that puppy dog hadn't been there. You ever said that? If only it hadn't have been for that. And has that lived with you for years and for years and for years? High driver drives a truck down the road and he swings around the corner on the wrong side of the road and 12 missionaries and their children are wiped out. You don't understand why. But it seems so trivial. Why was he driving like that? You don't have the answers. But if we can see God behind all these things, not saying that these are the things that God wills for us, but that His hand is upon them all. As we heard this morning, it is not God's will that we should rebel, but God is able even to take the wrath of men to praise Him. It was not God's will that these brothers should have sold their brother into Egypt and sinned. It was sin. But God could even take that to save that nation. So Joseph's soul was freed of bitterness, and the beautiful thing is, because his soul was free of bitterness, he wanted his brothers to be freed from an overburdened sense of their sin and fear. Don't be distressed, he says in verse 5. Don't be angry with yourselves for selling me here. Not evading the issue of your sin, I'm just saying that the answer is in God. These are not words you can say to someone who's not repented. But to a man who has come under the conviction of sin by the Holy Spirit of God and has been brought to an end of himself, God's word to that man is a word of forgiveness and reconciliation. And he says to our hearts, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are as red as crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are obedient and willing, you will eat of the best of the land. For there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. For he that hath the Son hath life. And your sins and your iniquities I will remember no more. For as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. For I, even I, am he, says the Lord, who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. All the grace of God. He wants you and I to have the peace of the knowledge of sins forgiven for His sake. He blots out our sins for His own sake. Where is there a gospel to compare with that? Do you know another time you find Joseph weeping? It's in chapter 50. Verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, what if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrong things we did to him? What after all he said, he doesn't really mean it? You see, you remember that Esau was waiting for Isaac to die to kill Jacob. History repeating itself again. Now what if, now that Jacob is dead, Joseph will now want to kill us? And so they cook up a little story together. They cook it up. They say, your father left us these instructions before he died. This is what you're to say to Joseph, as if he would have done that. This is what you're to say. Asked you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of your servants, of the God of your father. You see what Joseph did when that message came to him? When their message came to him, Joseph wept. He wept. He wept that they would not believe. He wept that they would not accept the message of his love and his grace and his forgiveness. He wept that they should ever doubt his love to them. Joseph was the injured party, yet Joseph took the initiative to forgive. How much discord would be saved in our own fellowship and in our own lives if we took that as a standard for our own reaction to those who offended us. God is the injured party. David, when he sinned in Psalm 51, he said, against you and against you only have I sinned and done that which is evil in your sight. And yet it is God who has taken the initiative at Calvary to offer us pardon and peace, restored fellowship and friendship with himself,
For while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. No wonder the Apostle Paul said, I plead with you. God has done everything to reconcile us to Himself. I plead with you, won't you be reconciled to God? For every one of us, there will come a day when Jesus stands before us and says, I am Jesus. Tonight, He is waiting to say it as your Savior.